And turn to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. We are in our series called You Asked For It. We've had several great questions come through that I've been able to preach on. One of them being, how do we have biblical fellowship and unity, which I preached on a Wednesday night. And then last week was, what's the big deal about the church and why do I need to join it? Why do I need to be a part of it? Today's question was called, why is Esther important? Why is the book of Esther important? And I kind of extrapolated that question to, why is the book of Esther even in the Bible? You realize the name of God is not mentioned at all. This is one of the two books in the Bible where God's name is not mentioned. The ruler Ahasuerus is mentioned 175 times, but God is the main character of this book. He is putting himself on display. And so it's a very, very interesting book, the book of Esther. Now, as we get into it, I want to kind of set the historical setting for you. This is in the Persian Empire. And according to Esther 1:1, this empire is huge. It extends from Libya, Ethiopia, all the way to India. It's massive. Population estimations put it at the 50 million people. Persia, if you remember from your Bible teachings, conquered Babylon in empire in 539 BC under Cyrus. The first. Now, Cyrus was prophesied to do this in Isaiah 44 and verse 28, but it came to fruition in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and 2 Chronicles. If you're taking notes, it's also mentioned again in 2 Chronicles. I'll give you the chapter in a minute. Now, so in 480 BC, Darius I, he's the son of Cyrus, he marches in his armies into Greece. He's got 1 million people strong, and he is defeated by the Athenians in the Battle of Marathon. We get the name Marathon because a man ran 26.2 miles to tell of the victory of the Battle of Marathon. This is Darius. Darius amasses an even greater army, and he intends to go back and wreak his vengeance upon the Greeks, but he dies. So this task falls to his son, Xerxes. Now, Xerxes was crowned emperor in 46 BC, but first before he could go to Greece, he had to deal with Egypt, and he had to deal with those in Babylon who were rebelling, okay? Now, Xerxes has an army of 250,000. He's stacked up in Turkey, waiting to cross into Greece, and things don't go as planned, all right? He sacks Athens, but then the Greeks drive him back out of Greece. Remember the Battle of Thermopylae? You remember the Battle of Salamis, where the Persian Navy lost over 300 warships? Xerxes is fighting against the Greeks. He wins some, but mostly he loses. Eventually, Alexander the Great comes in. Well, what does that have to do with the book of Esther? Well, the Persian king, known as Xerxes, well, that's his Persian name is Kasha-Yasha. His Hebrew name is Ashkash-Varash, and his English name is Ahasuerus. 175 times this man is mentioned in the book of Esther. It's the same Xerxes you know from the movies and things that you've seen. This is the story of Esther. It happens. This is real. It's historical. It literally happened the way the Bible lays it out. But it's the story of Esther and how that one woman, through the providence of God, saved the Jews from genocide. Now, the book has her name, but we don't know who wrote it. It could have been Mordecai, her cousin, or Ezra. But whoever it was, they knew the Persian Empire. They knew how things got done in the Persian court, and they knew Jewish custom, and they were able to detail both. And it was written about 30 years before Nehemiah. So we get into the scene. Esther chapter 1. It come to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. Remember, this is Xerxes. He reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. That's a lot. Okay? In those days, Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and servants and the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the province being before him. He showed his riches. Look at this, verse 4. Of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 104 days. What is this? He calls together the heads of all of his provinces because he's putting together a 6-month war council. He wants to go back to Greece and he wants to win, okay? So he gets all of the heads of his states of the different provinces together, and for 6 months they make a plan. Now, at the end of that 6 months, they have a 7-day feast. And it's just 7 days of drunken debauchery. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. And these days were expired. The king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. All right, it's extravagant. You go on to read that, and they have all these different. Everybody drank out of a different golden cup. None were similar. It was beautiful marble, and they didn't have dining room chairs and tables. They all laid on chaise lounge kind of things, and couches made of gold, and all these beautiful tapestries. But nonetheless, this is a massive gathering. It was a war council, and then it was a 7-day drunken feast. In chapter 10, he decides he's, or chapter 1, verse 10, he's going to show off. He says, let's call for Vashti the queen, verse 11, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was fair to look on. He says, let me tell you, you think my stuff's, I want to show you my queen. Verse 12, she says, I ain't coming. Look at this. That's English vernacular. Look at this. But the Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment. Now, listen, commentators are just commentators. They're just people who wrote a book and somebody decided to publish it. One commentator said it's because who wants to stand up 130 drunken men? You know, number two, some people say she was pregnant with Artaxerxes and just didn't feel comfortable being in public. Either way, she said, I'm not coming. Now, this is a public embarrassment. This is public insubordination in the face of the king, and it's seen by all 127 heads of state. This is not good. This is not good. Verse number 16, listen to what it says in chapter 1. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. This is going to get out. People are going to know. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women so that they shall despise their husbands. This may cause a women's liberation movement that'll sweep all 127 provinces. That's what they're saying. We best do something about this. That's what they're saying in common tongue. So Ahasuerus or Xerxes makes an example of Vashti, verse number 19. And it pleased the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it not be altered. That what happens is when the emperor writes a law and puts his signet ring on it, not even he can break it. Wouldn't it be great if we had politicians that didn't break our laws? Wouldn't that be just fabulous? They were held by the same standard, even if they thought they were God. Look at this now. That Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another. Why don't you go, let's put her down, let's find us another that is more worthy. So they begin a search. They begin an empire search for the next queen. Now listen, Ahasuerus or Xerxes, his temper, he has a violent temper. And he is well known for this violent temper. A year later, after he gives this announcement, we're going to look for a queen, he heads back to Greece. And his massive army sitting in Turkey, but they got to build bridges across what's called the Hellespont to get into Greece. And it's a narrow piece of water between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean, and the storm comes up and wipes out all his bridges. So he figures the engineers didn't do a good job, so he hacks off all their heads. If that wasn't enough, Herodias, the Greek historian, says that he sent soldiers into the waves with whips to whip the water 300 times for its insubordination. Then he threw metal shackles into the water to bind the water. And then he had all his soldiers take hot pokers and poke the waters of the Hellespont because he was going to bring the water under control. This is irrational rage. This may explain why Vashti was put down, but also she was lucky to keep her head, quite honestly. But now 4 years pass. You see this Esther 2:16. Why? Because he's got 2 years of unsuccessful invasion to Greece, and it takes a little while to get there, and it takes a little while to get home. Verse 16, and so Esther was taken to the king. It says the 10th month, the month in the 7th year of his reign. So these 2 years of failed attempts to getting into Greece fits right in those time periods. Now, it says here in Esther chapter 2, we start to see the main characters. Esther 2, verse 5. Look at it now, Esther 2, verse 5. And it says, now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew, his name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which he had been carried away with under Jeconiah, with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Remember, God had told them in Isaiah 44, you turn or I'm going to drag you off, make you slaves. Well, they didn't do it. So Nebuchadnezzar came in and drug them all off as slaves. And it said for 70 years they would be slaves. Then Cyrus the Great overthrew Babylon. And the first thing he did when he sat down on the throne was, God of heaven told me to send you guys home and build him a house for his name in Jerusalem. And he did it. It's in Ezra chapter 1. Now it says here that Mordecai was a Jew left here, because when the Persians took over, they were still there. And he brought up Hadashah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it's him and his cousin, okay? And her parents are dead. She's roughly 15 or so years younger than him, so he raised her as his own daughter. Her parents died. Now, the name Hadashah is Hebrew. It means myrtle. We have a lady in our church named Myrtle. And in Hebrew, it means it's Hadashah. But the Persian name of Esther means like star, like our friend Star Myers. It was customary for Jews in exile to get their names changed. Do you remember? We had Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah, or otherwise Belteshazzar, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They changed their names to meet their gods. And so Esther also could mean Estar, like Ishtar as well. But verse number 7 of chapter 2 says that she was pretty. She was fair and beautiful. That means she did not go unnoticed by the king's officials. And she was brought into the castle. Now, in Esther 2, verse 8 and 9, it talks about how they had a solid year of beautification. Josephus, the historian, said there were 400 virgins brought to the palace. Imagine, there's 50 million people in the empire. That means 25 million of them are probably girls. How do you cut down from 25 million to one? You thought President Trump was the guy who thought up Miss Universe. No, it's Xerxes. He came up with the idea of Miss Universe. But imagine, after you've seen, I mean, you ever watch it's a stupid reality TV show called The Bachelor. You got 12 women in one house fighting over one guy. Holy cow, can you imagine? I imagine that 400 women in one house fighting over one guy. That's where the term backstab probably came from. He's crazy. He brought 400 women home. He's nuts. This is a winner-take-all grudge match, because whoever wins becomes the queen. In verses 12 through 14, look what it says here. It says, now when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after she had been 12 months, according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit 6 months with oils of myrtle and 6 months with sweet odors and with other things for the purifying of the women. And thus came every maiden unto the king. So that means they were to be as pretty as possible. They were to smell as good as possible. They were to use skincare products and cosmetics and enhance their hair and develop their own kind of fragrance and adorn themselves with jewelry and whatever clothing they desired. And at the end of 12 months, each one got to go in and make their impression on the king. Can you imagine? After about 20 or so, they all start to blur together. How do you do that? Well, it's Esther's turn in verse 15. Look what it says here. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the king, she required nothing. She didn't ask for any fancy clothes. She didn't ask for any hair care products or cosmetics. She came as she was. She presented herself as she was. The keeper of the women appointed, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus into the house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. She's likely in her 20s. She's completed the year-long process. She had to learn the etiquette of the court and how to behave in front of the king. And she must have been almost as pretty as Ms. Mix, because, man, out of 400 women, he picked her. Can you imagine? This was an orphan Jewish girl. Look at Exodus 2 and verse 17. This is Cinderella's story. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. He was so excited he had a feast, and he sent gifts to people. He was so excited that he had married her. You know, an obscure Jewish orphan of exiled people, of conquered people, now put to the highest position in the world. That's no coincidence. There's a power at work greater here than Asher Harris. God's power is, and his providence is orchestrating all of this. Now, Esther did not tell anybody she was Jewish. We see this in Esther 2:10 and Esther 19 and verse 20. Mordecai told, or 2 and verse 19 and 20. Mordecai said, don't tell nobody. Why? Because there was a lot of anti-Semitism going on in the Persian Empire at that time. Now, as we get down to chapter 2, something very important happens. Obviously, Esther has solicited the king for Mordecai to have a position in the royal household. Verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlain, Bigthan and Teresh, of those who kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when an inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Obviously, Mordecai was somewhere close enough to hear this. These are the two doorkeepers of the bedchamber of King Xerxes. They, if anybody, could kill him because he's asleep, and they're the ones supposed to be guarding him. They're like Secret Service. That's how close these guys were. Obviously, Mordecai had access to the private parts of the palace. Nobody else did. And was able to hear this and bring this to their attention. Now, it says it was written in the Chronicles there in verse 23. Persians kept records of everything. From Cyrus to Darius to him, everything that happened in the empire was documented. That's why we know so much about them. So Mordecai's actions were written down for royal record. Why? Because just as vehemently as you need to punish disloyalty, you need to reward loyalty. And so he wanted to make sure it was remembered. Not Mordecai, the king did. There would come a time when this man would be rewarded. And that's how you secured that kind of loyalty, was through rewards. Chapter 3, we not only see the search, we see the slanderer. Look at it. And after this, these things did Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set him above his seat above all the princes that were with him. That means 127 province leaders answered to Haman. This guy is obviously capable. He's loyal to the king. But have you ever asked yourself why him and Mordecai can't get along? Well, you go back 1,000 years to Egypt. And the Israelites left Egypt. And they were attacked in Exodus 17 by the Amalekites. And they the descendants of Esau. It was a birthright argument. You got to understand, you cannot bring peace to the Middle East because it's a birthright issue. You cannot negotiate with somebody who thinks the only solution is your destruction. That's why it's called the Abraham Accords. Our president's trying to get them to sign up for us because they're all the descendants of Abraham. The problem is he chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. That's why they're fighting. That's why it's so tough over there. But the Amalekites attacked the Jews and God cursed them in Deuteronomy 25 and said, I will destroy them off the face of the earth. Scroll forward 400 years and Saul was tasked by God to destroy the Amalekites and to destroy everything. But he didn't. He brought the young kids for slaves. He brought the best of the sheep and the cattle and he kept King Agag as a prize. And Samuel came to him and said, look, God's done with you. And he takes a sword and hacks King Agag to pieces. Now what's crazy is your family history is everything at this time. So Haman is an Agagite. He is from the descendants of Agag. And what's crazy is Mordecai is a Jew, but he's a descendant of Kish, the same descendant line as Saul. And they knew their histories and they hated each other. And you'll find as you read through Esther chapter 3, hostility erupts because the king commands everybody to bow to Haman. And all 127 princes bow to Haman. And then there's Mordecai who's like, don't think so. I know who you are. My God's going to kill you one of these days and everybody like you. Because that was the promise. So Haman thinks he's top dog. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I got to get rid of this Mordecai. But you know, because see, Mordecai is disrespecting him publicly. And the other princes are tattling on him to see who's gonna win this battle. So he said, I can't just kill him because then the Jews will retaliate. I got to kill them all. So he goes to the king and he lies. He misrepresents the Jews. And he says, listen, there is a group of people in your kingdom. Now, this is all, it's all in there in chapter 3. And he says, listen, there's a group of people called the Jews. They don't follow our laws. They're not worth keeping around. And besides, if you'll let me kill them, we'll take all their possessions and put it into the treasury. Because let's face it, wars are expensive. And Ahasuerus goes, what a great idea. Here's my ring. Write whatever you want. Stamp it with my seal. Make it happen. Well, Haman goes to the astrologers and say, what would be a good day, the best day, when all of the stars align where I might kill the Jews? That's called casting lots, or called the casting of Pur. And in verse 8 through 15, he hatches the plan to the king. The king approves of it. In chapter 3 and verse 13, Haman sends it out like the Pony Express. Because that's how they had to get it to 127 provinces. This guy took the dispatch, rode the horse as far as it would go, handed it to another guy who'd ride the horse as far as he could. It took a while. And that's why he couldn't just say, start tomorrow. No, he had to pick a date out in the future because he had to proliferate the information out there. And in chapter 4, we see the situation. The message stretches across the known empire. It says in verse 3, in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment, his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai hears about the genocide. He dresses in rags. He rends his clothes, put ashes on his head, and mourns openly. Esther hears about it, goes, sends somebody out there and goes, what's the problem? And he gives her a copy of the decree. In chapter 4, the news reaches Esther in verse 4. He informs her what is about to happen. So Esther's maid and her chamberlain came forth, and it was told was the queen exceedingly grieved. Okay? So he goes on, and he's like, this is going to happen. Verse number 8, and Mordecai, and he gave him the copy of the writing and the decree, and was given at Shushan to destroy them, and to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. Now this is a problem. Do you know how you keep the king alive? You don't let anybody in that isn't invited. That's one of the ways you keep the king alive. So she says to him in chapter 4, verse 10, 11, it's going to be a problem, guys. Because you know, everybody knows, anybody who shows up in the king's presence without being invited is killed on the spot unless he holds out the golden scepter and goes, okay, you can come in. This is how you keep somebody alive. And she says to him, you know, the king hasn't called for me in 30 days. He's got a harem of women. So I don't know if you lost track of her, but for 30 days. And he has a terrible temper. And she's telling him, hey, don't forget. He put Vashti down. He might just kill me. Mordecai said, look, you're dead either way. Look at verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded Esther and said, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shalt their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. God will use somebody else, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Don't think you're going to escape this. You're dead either way. Then the famous verse that comes, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? How do you know God didn't take an obscure Jewish orphan that nobody knew, with no family, no lineage, no dowry, no nothing, and make her queen? Verse 15, and Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. I find it interesting that she decides to go to God before she goes to the king. There's a whole message in there. And Esther doesn't mention prayer, but prayer always goes with fasting. Her maids were probably Jewish along with her. But what's crazy is, do you belong to God? Have you ever thought of that? Do you belong to Him? Are you His? Are you available or at God's disposal? I mean, if you're His, then are you at His disposal? There's an old Old adage that says, he that hath stuff hath woe, because he must spend his life managing his stuff. I mean, do you own all your stuff? Or does your stuff own you? Does God own your stuff? Is all your stuff at God's disposal? Do you understand? When she said, if I perish, I perish, she held out her life in her hands to God, palms up, hands open, and said, it's yours if you want it. Have you ever done that? Have you ever come to a place in your life where you said to God, I'm yours? Palms up, hands open, my life is in my hand. Here, you can have it. It's yours if you want it. Have you ever done that with your stuff? You ever taken your time, your talents, your health, the resources God has given you, and held it out to God and said, it's yours? Palms open, palms up, hands open. Take what you want. It's yours. Do you understand? She's a type of Christ here, willing to lay down her life for her people. John 10:15, as the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10:17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You realize you're never more like Jesus when you lay down your life to meet the needs of others. When you lay down your life for Jesus and so you can give to the needs of others. When you lay down your life for Jesus, you're never more like Jesus than when you lay down your life to make sure others come to know Jesus. In Esther chapter 5 and verse 2 through 3, the king extends the scepter. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. It was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. She must have been something, because anybody else would have died. Or was it God at work? And the king, I mean, this is the most powerful man in the universe at this moment. Nobody's more powerful than Xerxes. He's got the largest kingdom and the largest army. This guy rules the known world except Greece, except those little pesky Grecians. He rules the world. But he's conquered by the heart of a girl. She obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter, and the king said, and said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be given unto thee to the half of the kingdom. You want 62? You want 60? I want to do the math. What is that? 63? 63 and some change provinces? I'll call them all Esther 1 through 63. You can have half the kingdom, whatever you want. He's conquered by a girl. Again, he was wowed by her. And in Esther chapter 5, verse 3 through 5, he says, listen, can you come to a banquet? I want to put on a dinner for you and for Haman. Now remember, Haman works for the king. He's over 127 princes. So where do you expect him to be? Right there on a smaller chair. And then scribes are over here. She comes forward and goes, I would love it if you and you would come to a banquet. And he's like, all right, get up, let's go. You know, and they go to this private banquet. Now, Haman thinks he's in tall cotton. All right? Look, I'm in charge of the whole kingdom. The king tells me what to do, and I make it happen. And now the queen's like, I want to hang out with you and my husband. There's no greater honor. But for some reason, the timing wasn't right in Esther 5 and verse 9. And she says, can we do this again tomorrow? Haman thought he was big stuff. Boy, he exited the king had exalted, the king had agreed to do the genocide he wanted. Now remember, you thought Hitler came up with the final solution. No, wasn't Hitler. Egypt tried. Assyria tried. Babylon tried. Haman's going to try. Do you understand? It's because Satan does not want the Jewish race to go forward. You want to know why there's such a mess in the Middle East? It's not just the birthright issue. It's because Satan has been trying to stop something. Do you know what that something was? The birth of Jesus. Genesis 3:15. You know, the final solution wasn't just what happened to Rachel's children in Bethlehem. But Satan knew that Genesis 3:15, that there would come in the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. And he's been trying to annihilate the Jews ever since the garden. So Haman heads back to the house, and he is like on tall cotton. All 127 princes bow. He gets to the gate, and there's Mordecai going,
What are you going to do?
You know? And Haman's, he's enraged. He heads home and he tells his wife and all his friends, oh, the queen invited me in. We had this to eat and I drank out of this goblet and everything was going great till I saw Mordecai the Jew. He said, and his friend said, well, why don't you go tell the king that he's one of those you're going to have killed anyway. Why don't you build a big gallows and tomorrow get permission to execute that guy. And he's like, yeah, what a great idea. And that night, I bet Haman slept soundly, like, I'm going to kill my enemies. And he's asleep, and he's sleeping soundly because I'm the top guy in the kingdom under the king. The queen wants to hang out with me and the king. This is awesome. I'm going to kill Mordecai tomorrow. What a day. But that's not how things were happening at the palace. In Esther chapter 6, the king can't sleep. Oh, that on that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now remember, the Chronicles go all the way back to his grandpa, right? You know, like we like having noise. My wife likes to go to sleep with CNN on because it's just mindless noise, and she can just fall right to sleep. You know what I'm saying? If you really want to sleep, read the Chronicles. The Hoobagod Hoos will put you to sleep. And he's like, okay, get the Chronicles out. I need to go to sleep. I can't sleep. Now, remember, they could have picked any scroll from any day for the past century or so. And they picked the scroll where Mordecai saved Xerxes' life. Esther chapter 6 and verse 2. And it was found written that Mordecai, is that a coincidence? And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, the two king's chamberlain, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on the king of Ahasuerus. And as he's listening, he's like, well, wait a minute. Verse 3, what honor and what dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servant that ministered unto him, there's nothing done for him. 5 years before, Mordecai overheard their plan, told Esther. Esther went to the king and said, my cousin Mordecai heard this. They did an investigation. It turned out, sure enough, these guys were going to kill the king. And Xerxes gets up. He's like, we got to rectify this. It's been 5 years. This guy is loyal. I need to use him as an example of loyalty. I need to do something big. I need a big gesture. Who's in the court? And they look out the window, verse 4 and 5, and it's Haman. And he says, you get him in here. But before Haman can say anything, remember, Haman's there early. He wants to get there early. He wants to get to the king just after the king gets his coffee, but not before. And so it's in that sweet spot before anybody else shows up. Haman wants to be there, and Haman wants to go, look, there's this guy. I'm sure he's pacing in the court going, okay, how am I going to explain this? There's this guy. Okay, and I know he did something good 5 years ago, but he's part of those guys, and we've been in war, and we need to end him, okay? But before Haman can say anything, verse 6 happens. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to honor more than myself? I'm in charge of 127 provinces, and the queen even doesn't find me disgusting when I eat. So I'm thinking this is good. It's got to be me. Verses 7 through 9, Haman lays it out there. Look, here's what you do. You put on the royal robe on this guy, you give him the ring, you put the crown on his head, and you let him sit on your, I guess they had a horse back then or a mule, but on your ride. He gets to go down the main street in your ride, baby, and you have your number one guy carrying behind him going, this is the guy that the king likes to honor. And the king goes, what a great idea. See, God loves irony. He loves verse number 10. Look at this in verse number 10. He says, then said the king to Haman, make haste. That means what a great idea. And take the apparel and the horse, and as thou hast said, and do it even so to Mordecai the Jew. Now, Haman can't say no. Remember, Vashti, she kept her head, but she's no longer queen. Right? So what do you think Haman was doing as he's walking through the streets? Behold, hear ye. This is what happens when someone is honored by the king. You think he was like excited like at Disneyland? Or you do think he was like, when is this going to be over? Kind of like high school band. You're waiting for the parade. By the time the parade comes, you're tired. And he just like, soon as he gets done, he puts his hood on and goes, I'm done. I'm going home. Chapter 7, or at the end of chapter 6, he goes home and he tells his wife, and they're like, dude, you're on the wrong side of this. Obviously. You're not going to prosper. And the last verse of chapter 6, he no more gets those words out of his mouth, and the king's chamberlains show up and go, hey, you've got an appointment with the queen. So he gets dragged down to the palace. He gets carried down to the palace. He's in charge of everything, so I'm sure he didn't walk. But anyhow, he got down to the palace, and they have another banquet. Chapter 7, so the king and Haman come to the banquet, which Esther the queen, and the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted unto thee, and what is thy request? And it shall be performed even unto the half of the kingdom. Name it, sister, you get it. I'm excited about this. Look at verse 3. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I've found favor in thy sight, and he's like, of course you have. You're my queen, O king, and if I please... And if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish. But if we'd been sold for bondmen or bondwomen, I'd held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. And now remember, we're talking about Xerxes here, who has a temper. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he? And where is he? I want a piece of this guy that durst presume in his heart to do so. And Esther said, the adversary. And the I imagine Haman's like got a turkey leg in his mouth and he's like, you know what I'm saying? He's like watching this thing unfold like reality TV. Okay? And look what it says here. It says, where I lost my place. It was so cold. And she said, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. And he's probably trying to get everything out of his mouth to go, huh? And the king is bent. Look at this. And the king arises from the banquet of wine and in his wrath went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make requests for it. Now remember, they weren't sitting at a long dining room table with wooden chairs. They're all laying on chaise lounges. Totally uncomfortable. I'd have invented dining room chairs, but they're all laying on chaise lounges, sitting around a table with all this food. So the king gets up. He's hot, man. He walks out. Why? Because he realized he'd been played. He'd been played by the one guy he thought he could trust. He'd been played. Because now it plays back in his mind. I gave that joker my ring. I didn't proofread what he wrote. And now he's saying that they can kill all the Jews. And he's putting it together. Wait a minute, that means Esther is a Jew. He never asked. He was so captured. His heart and affection were so captured by her, he didn't even care. He didn't care to ask. Not that it would have made a difference to him, but it just, he didn't care. And it just never dawned on him. And he remembered that when he signed that, even he had to obey it. I'm not kidding. I realized Xerxes was a lost, reprobate. But back then, if you were a politician, you had to follow the law or they cut your head off. And he knew he couldn't make this go away. He was hot. So when he comes back in, he finds Haman. And it says here in verse number 8, he says, and then the king returned out of the palace to the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Now, it wasn't like this big four-poster Borgia bed, and she was laying on it, and he was on top of her. No, he was probably kneeling next to the chaise lounge with his arms around her legs going, please, don't kill me. And then the king says, will he force the queen also? And who's standing? You don't really realize this, but there are people who are standing around them, guards. And they grab Haman, cover his head, and drag him out. And one looks over at the king and says, hey, you know, Haman built a gallows of 50 cubits high for Mordecai. He was going to hang him on it today. King's like, go do it. Go hang Haman on it. It's just kind of amazing the difference a day makes. Right? Have you ever had one of those days when you're on top? I mean, you can do no wrong. It's the day to buy. Don't buy a lottery ticket. That's gambling and that's sin. But if you win, you better tithe. I'll pray God kill you. But, you know, you just everything's going your way. You're like going to stop and do Powerball just because. I found it on the ground. It's not a sin. If I found the money, God probably. No, don't you dare do that. Gambling's a sin. But anyhow, you just feel so lucky. You feel so fortunate. Everything's going your way. And the difference a night makes. You ever had one of those days? Are you having one of those days right now? So Esther gets the house and property of Haman. And in chapter 9 and verse 5, she pleads with the king to countermand this. And the king can't. So the best thing he can do is write another decree that says, okay, on this day, at this time, those who attack the Jews get to defend themselves. That's in chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. And in chapter 9, he promotes Mordecai. 75,000 people. The day doomsday comes. It's March 7th, 473 BC. 75,000 people died that day because they attacked the Jews. Now, the second edict said, basic, if you boil it down, look, I know I said you could attack them. You don't have to, and they can defend themselves. Just saying. That's kind of in the fine print. Just saying. And that's how it went. And they did. Some of those people, all 75,000 of them, attacked the Jews wherever they were living in the provinces. And they died. And they came back the next day and said, can we do this again? You know, we killed 500 in Shushan. We got some more to kill that are going to want to attack us. And he's like, go right ahead. So what they started celebrating this. As you read down in Esther 9, verse 23 to 28, they institute a feast. In chapter 9, verse 23, and the Jews undertook it to do as they had begun, and Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman, the son of the Hammathita, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews to destroy them, had cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he had devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore, they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of his letters, and all that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon themselves, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them. So it should not fail that they should keep these 2 days according to the writing and according to the appointed time every year. This is the Jewish Thanksgiving Day. We have Thanksgiving in November to thank the Lord for the harvest our pilgrims were received and the help of the indigenous people. This is the Jews' Thanksgiving Day. And they do it every year on March 7th and 8th. Every year and have been since that time. This is the day they give thanks. So let me ask you a question. This is an amazing story. But are you still wondering why Esther's in the Bible? Where God is in the book of Esther? You know, the real hero of this book is not Esther or Mordecai or Ahasuerus. The real hero is God. The real power behind the story, although he's never mentioned, is God. God's presence is more powerfully visible here than most other stories in the Bible. God's providence. Now think about this. He filtered 25 million women down to one orphan father, you know, orphaned Jewish girl. God's providence demonstrated in Mordecai being able to hear the plot of the assassins. God's providence and sovereignty on display because the king couldn't sleep. If anybody had the best mattress in town, it was the king. His providence was seen in the king's decision to read the royal record. It was providence that was seen, God's providence seen in which record they pulled from the shelf. Even in Haman's timing, there is a perfect purpose of God and an invisible hand of God. I think the absence here is intentional. It was ingenious the way that God did this. There are no coincidences. There are no random events. There is a designer. There is a choreographer, a coordinator. And the power behind it all is God himself. The peoples, the places, the timing. It's God himself. Not Haman by himself, not Haman empowered by Satan could do this. God would not allow his people to be destroyed, nor his covenants with Abraham and David be countermanded. No one, no matter how they attempt to destroy the people of God or the purpose of God, will ever succeed. You know, I understand y'all are going through some things, just like we're all going through some things. And we do our best to try to fix our life, to get things just so in our life, to try to avoid pain, to try to avoid loss. But I want you to remember that within your life and without, above your life and below, on either side of your life, God's providence is working in your life. God sees every part of your life. God takes notice of every part of your life. You are not outside his reach, nor outside his eyesight or his hearing. God is going to work your circumstances for your good, for his glory. Not mine, not yours, but his glory. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. If you belong to him, he is going to accomplish his will in your life. He's going to mature you and shape you into the image of Jesus Christ. And you can rest in this. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know who I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know this is crazy times we're living in. Dark, distressing times. I went to Aldi yesterday. Folks over there are just skittish. I mean, they're afraid of everything. Afraid of you, afraid of themselves. They're riding around in their car with a mask on. For some reason, COVID is somehow more dangerous after 10 o'clock at night. I don't understand. Okay? But they're just scared. Do you realize none of that foolishness is going on in the kingdom of God? Nobody's distressing or losing sleep in the kingdom of God because God is still on his throne. The Lord knows. These are challenging days we live in. But you realize God, the divine architect, has not lost sight of his people. 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God. Now, we shouldn't be foolish. We should think and use our heads, all right? Act responsibly. But we are kept by the power of God. Whether you get COVID or not, you're still within the reach of God and his plan. He is ordering every part of your life for his eternal glory. In Hebrews 13, verse 20, now the God of peace that brought you again from the dead, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of his everlasting covenant, make you perfect. So let me read that again. Now the God of peace make you perfect in every good work, that means mature, complete, to do his will. That's why God does these things. There are certain things in your life right now God is allowing so that it'll work his will in your life, that it would be well-pleasing in his sight. Isn't it wonderful to live in the confidence to know that God, there's no random events. Nothing dawns on God? Think about it. There's no surprises in the kingdom for him. One day, you and I will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will not stand before the great white throne. You'll witness it, but you won't be judged there. You've already judged yourself a sinner here and have trusted Christ as your personal Savior. But when you stand before the Savior and to receive your rewards, I believe it is that moment we will then be made aware of all of the instances of the divine providence of God in our life. You've ever asked yourself, what are we going to do for eternity? God is going to reveal to you personally everything he ever did for you. And you will have so much time to just praise him for every single one of them. And it'll take a while for us to do that. Think to yourself, God's in this. I may not be able to see his hand, but I know his and trust his heart. I can't see what he's trying to do at this moment, but I know what he's trying to accomplish. And I may not know why he's doing it this way, but I know he knows why, and that's enough. Why is Esther in the Bible? Because it is a picture of God's providence and a wonderful blessing to you and I to know we are not outside. Outside is reach. And that's why we're to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything. What's outside of everything? Doesn't matter who sits in the White House. Doesn't matter who sits at the courthouse. Doesn't matter who's at the federal or the state house. Give thanks in everything. Whether our governor clamps things down or he lets things go, give thanks in everything. If the economy goes up or the economy goes down, give thanks in everything. This is the Jewish thanks. What are you thankful for today? I love that video. All we can see most times is the discomfort this year has brought us, the disruption of our lives that it has brought us. And sometimes we've lost track of the providential hand of God and the blessings he did bring that we would have never had he left our little apple cart right side up. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As we prepare for baptism today, I'm going to ask Brother Pedro to come and help me with the invitation today. But as I'm going to pray for you. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what illness you're going through. I don't know what decisions you have to make. This is called the altar down front here. This is where people meet with Jesus Christ. This is where they find help and healing. This is where they find answers to questions. This is where they commune with God. Won't you come? Our Father and our God, I am thankful for the testimony of Esther. I'm thankful, God, for the message of Esther. I'm thankful for all, God, that you've done in and through the Bible. Now, Father, in these dark and disturbing days, Father, let us not lose sight of the fact that you're working, that you're going to use everything we experience for our good and your glory. And Father, that as you work that out in us, God, we know that you'll heal the pain, but you'll let the memories and the power of those things be used, harnessed for our good. We trust you. And Father, as Esther said, if we die, we die. With our hands held open and our palms up, it's yours. Do with us as you please. And may you be glorified. If there's someone in here today that is not sure they're saved, for whatever reason, they're not sure if they died, they'd go to heaven. I pray, God, you give them the courage to step forward and see in the Bible how to know for sure, to receive Jesus and repent. And for others, whatever their burden is, whatever sins they carry, whatever problems they face, God, may they offload them at the altar in Jesus' name. Amen. The altar is open as she plays and sings.
There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. No thing can compare. You're our living hope.
How about it this morning? The Lord has spoken to our hearts. His divine providence has worked out in the life of Esther, in the life of the nation of the Jews, but his divine providence has also worked out in your life. Aren't you glad that God is working behind the scenes? Let's tell him how thankful we are this week of Thanksgiving. Let's give him praise. Let's express to the Lord how much we are grateful for all that he has given to us and done for us. Maybe you're here this morning and there's not something that you need prayer for yourself, but maybe you need to pray for someone else, a family member, a coworker, someone that you know that is in dire need of God in their life. Man, come forward and pray for them. I know you don't have to come forward. You can pray in your pew, but man, it does a world of good to come forward and do that publicly. The altar's still open.
Come close. tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord.
Father, as we close out this invitation time, Lord, we do thank you for the book of Esther. Thank you, Lord, for preserving it for us, for teaching us, dear God, that you are working when even when we don't see it, when we don't realize it. Lord, you're doing a work. Father, help us to make sure that we keep our eyes focused on you. Lord, we thank you now for this time together, for this week. We pray that you would help us to celebrate this week with our families and do all that we can to give you praise and glory for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.